It'd be great if you have 2 Corinthians 1 open as we work through this. I think there's nothing more debilitating, more corrosive, and ultimately more depressing than not being able to trust people. I guess that's why a lot of people on the planet, irrespective of their political convictions, were slightly relieved when Donald Trump was banned from Twitter. It was quite destabilizing being bombarded with messages from the most powerful man in the world, knowing that they often contained statements which couldn't actually be trusted. But we don't need to think of US politics. We want to be able to trust our friends, our brothers, our sisters in church, our spouses, our leaders. And when trust breaks down in our world, it's painful and confusing, and it's really difficult to fix. But this is exactly what had happened between Paul and the church he planted in Corinth. Now, the problem was that Paul had said one thing and done another. He'd said he was coming back to Corinth, but he didn't show up. Now, this change in travel plans had seriously damaged the Corinthians' already messy relationship with the apostle. Now, it's at breaking point. They're on the point of giving up on him and perhaps the gospel as well. So Paul writes this letter, and in particular this long section we're looking at this morning, basically pleading with them to do one thing. Trust me. Now, there's a sense in which once you've got that, you've got everything that's going on in this passage. It's about trust, broken trust, earning trust, restoring trust. Paul carefully explains why the Corinthians can and should trust him. And as Paul does that, he gives us a template for all of our relationships as those who've been joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. So at the risk of spoiling the surprise, here's Paul's basic answer to the question, why should you trust me? Paul says, it's because I'm imitating Christ. The basis for trusting each other in the church of the Lord Jesus is actually acting like the Lord Jesus. Now, there are a couple of basic truths we need to hold on to as Christians. The first is that we're all deeply sinful and never quite escape the down drag of our sin. But the second is that Jesus Christ died and rose again so that we can be like him. So on the one hand, we're still sinful, but on the other, we can resemble the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, I've got to say, I think we're often a bit weak on the idea of copying Christ and being like him. We're really strong on the fact that Jesus has done everything for us, and he has. But we tend to downplay the implications of that. That means that people like us can be Christ-like, but not Paul. In fact, to the Corinthians, he's always banging on about this. And most memorably, back in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he said to them, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." This is really the bedrock of all he's saying. Stick with me in the gospel. Come with me as I copy Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I always felt a little bit uneasy about Paul saying, copy me as I followed the Lord Jesus. It's very un-Australian and very un-Irish as well to big note yourself. Look at me, everyone. This is how to follow Jesus. And yet we do actually need people, models to copy. If here at MPC we are to be what God wants us to be, if we're to create and rebuild and restore a church family which reflects all that Jesus is and has given us and holds out to us, we actually need models. We need to step up together, to commit to copying Christ together and living like him together with the strength that's already ours through his death and resurrection. It's pretty daunting. But let's be clear, this passage does not just call us to an incredibly high standard. You're all supposed to be like Jesus, now go get on with it. But rather, Paul throws us back on Christ himself, the one in whom God has already given us everything we need for life and godliness. So Paul's attempts to straighten out hurts and misunderstandings and accusations in this chapter really fall into outlining four basic marks of Christ-likeness. In verses 12 to 14, Paul talks about integrity and godly sincerity. Here's how he starts. Verse 12, "This is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we've conducted ourselves in the world out there, and especially in here in our relationship with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We've done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace." It does sound a bit odd that Paul starts with boasting, because for us, boasting is always bad. But you know, 80% of the time that boasting is mentioned in the New Testament, it's a good thing. Because it's not actually boasting in itself that's bad, it's what you boast in that makes it a good or a bad thing. And Paul's boasting about what God has done in Christ, and then what God has done in us for free. His boasting is based on what he is by the grace of God, as he says at the end of verse 12. You see, Paul can boast because he's absolutely convinced that everything good about him, every decent decision, every positive instinct flows straight from God's kindness. And of course he knows he still messes up, but because of God's intervention, he's secure and can even boast about God's undeserved kindness and do it in good conscience. Now, our conscience is the highly sensitive, slightly unreliable instrument that convicts us of the gap between what we're like and what we're supposed to be like according to God's word. Conscience is like a little red light that goes on when what we do doesn't match up with what we say we believe. But the problem is that our conscience is slightly unreliable. When we were first married, Fiona and I owned a British Racing Green Mini Metro. The racing in the colour was the only fast thing about the car. It was okay, but the thing I remember particularly was that the heater was slightly dodgy, which is no joke in the dark winter mornings of the UK. But if you whacked the dashboard really hard, sometimes the heater restarted and then stopped again and restarted again and stopped again. And that's what our conscience is like. Sometimes it does what it's supposed to do. Sometimes we do the wrong thing and all kinds of warning bells are going off in our heads. But sometimes it doesn't work. It's unreliable. But the great news is that when we become Christians, the Spirit moves into our lives and instantly begins to repair our damaged conscience, with the result that it's actually possible for us to have a clear conscience in specific situations and on specific issues. And that's what Paul's saying. I've looked back over my interactions with you. I've examined myself honestly in the sight of God, in the light of his word, and I can say that I have actually treated you properly. We've conducted ourselves, and especially in relation to you, with integrity and godly sincerity. Now, the word conducted is actually an unusual one that Paul has chosen because it conveys the idea of a pattern of behavior rather than individual actions. He's not saying, I never said a single wrong word, I never did anything wrong. But he's saying when you stand back, you won't see selfishness or mixed motives. You'll see simplicity and godly sincerity. Now, there were loads of people on the ancient stand-up philosophy circuit who were very happy to talk themselves up and play the crowd and line their pockets while they were doing it. But Paul has been recalibrated by the grace of God, and that meant that for Paul, what you see is what you get. He's completely sincere. And so as he writes to them, he says, I'm being really straight now. Verse 13, we do not write anything to you can't read or understand. And I hope that as you've understood us in part, you'll come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul says, I've been completely open with you, with me. It's always been about the Lord Jesus. We're in this together. This is all because of Christ. And we want to look forward together to the day when we're brought home together by him, where we boast about each other. And Paul says, I've always said this can only happen if God works in us through the Spirit of Christ, because it's actually Jesus Christ which produces in us this straightforwardness, this transparent sincerity, this integrity, which isn't trying to impress or talk ourselves up or manipulate or dominate or flatter or mislead, that's authentic, but actually brings us to the point that we can trust each other. Simplicity and godly sincerity is where trust begins. Now, in some ways, these are hard words for us to hear. As we look back over these last months or years, I'm sure in our own lives, in the life of our church, at points we could say we could have done with a bit more integrity or godly sincerity. But remember, these things weren't on display in Corinth. The church was in a complete mess. And Paul's saying, this is how to reset things. I mean, think about it. Wouldn't it be marvelous if in just a few months, a few years, that MPC was a byword for integrity and godly sincerity? If when people walked in, they just could smell the trustworthiness. How do we get there? Well, we start with ourselves. Ask yourself, as I ask myself, if this week and what we said to each other, what we said to people at work, at school, in our street, if what we said and the way in which we said it was actually like the Lord Jesus, born of integrity and gospel sincerity. Or do we slip into speaking ways that are manipulative or self-serving or selective? We may need to start by repenting and asking God to forgive us and change us in all our seemingly insignificant interactions. We need to think too about our leaders. This is the first thing we need to pray for our elders. The first thing we need to look for as we elect new elders. If you're an elder already, this is the standard that we must measure ourselves against. For together we must work in the grace of God to build a community where these profoundly attractive Christ-like values saturate everything we do. Integrity and godly sincerity in the first couple of verses. And then for verses 15 to 22, dependability. Paul's going to see them in Corinth because he's so committed to them. Because I was confident of this, I wanted to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. He actually wanted to visit on the way there and the way back. He wanted a double visit to maximize the benefit. When Paul visited anywhere, his great concern was to encourage people in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. He wrote to the Romans, whom he never met, "I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by one another's faith." But one of the occupational hazards of being an apostle in the first century was having to make travel plans and then break them. He says to the Romans, I don't want you to be unaware that I plan many times to come to you, but have been prevented until now. Making plans was one thing, but getting there was another. It's very hard for us to identify with Paul here. You know, border closures, quarantine regulations, shipwrecks, bandits, flooded roads, getting arrested, wars breaking out, plus emergencies and a growing network of churches across the Mediterranean meant that sometimes things just didn't work out as Paul planned. He'd had to cancel his double trip to Corinth, and the Corinthians had accused him of being flaky, unreliable, and unstable, which really wasn't very fair. And Paul reminds them that he'd been completely dependable in pouring himself out for Christ and the church and even for them. That's why he says what he says in verse 17. Was I fickle when I intended to do this? Do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? He said, do you think I did this lightly? His answer is absolutely not. Because Paul knows that gospel people have to be dependable because we belong to a God who is utterly dependable. As surely as God is faithful, he says in verse 18, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, me, Silas, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Paul's basic point here is that gospel people like him are dependable because God is dependable. That's why he's never going to say absolutely in one breath and no way in the next. Because he's actually all about the gospel. And in the same way that Jesus was resolutely dependable in saying, not my will but yours, Paul's just following in his steps. Jesus is faithful through death and out the other side, which is why the fulfillment of God's promises is found in him. So what are we to do? It's our job to say a great big amen to Christ's dependability by being utterly, boringly, consistently dependable ourselves. Paul says, yes, I had to change my travel plans, but I've sought to be utterly dependable in speaking the gospel to you in all the twists and turns of our relationship. Now, see, this is the kind of quality that God produces in people like us. A kind of gospel dependability that allows us to roll with the bumps in the road. In fact, Paul says that's why God has given us his Spirit. Verse 21, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. It's him who makes us dependable. He anointed us, set a seal of ownership on us, put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. God is all about dependability, and he makes us dependable. So the big question we have to ask is, are we? Whatever is going on in our lives, can we actually be counted on to put the gospel first, which will mean putting other people first? But there is another kind of slight challenge here. I hope you can see that the tension between Paul and the Corinthians was partly at least the result of poor communication. I don't know if you've noticed this, but the longer it goes between us spending time with someone, the easier it is to demonize them. I find it much easier to criticize people when I'm not in the room with them, or actually when I haven't seen them for a while. The longer the separation, the easier it is to attribute motives to people, to criticize them, or even to bad-mouthing them without setting the red light of our conscience off in our heads. That's why when there are issues between us, we really need to talk. To talk early, to talk honestly with a view to repentance where necessary and reconciliation where possible. Now, of course, there are no guarantees when relationships fracture in church or outside, but let's make sure we handle them in a godly, face-to-face way wherever possible. So, dependability is the second Christ-like mark of Paul's pattern of life. The third one runs all the way from 1:23 through to 2:11, which is really Paul's full-strength love. We now get to the nub of Paul's explanation of why he didn't actually come, and he says it's because he loves them. Because he loves them deeply, he was prepared to stay away because he actually knows that showing up again right after his last painful visit that we talked about last week would only make things worse. See, Paul's love for them is a full strength, spend himself for, do what is best for them kind of love. Verse 13, he walks them through this. I call God as my witness. I stake my life on it that it was in order to spare you that I didn't return to Corinth. Paul knew if he went back right away, he was going to have to confront and correct them again. And he knew they were still raw from his last visit. Verse 24, he says, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. See, because Paul loves them, his overwhelming concern is that once they understand the gospel, understanding firm in their faith, they taste the real and solid joy of the gospel. And he said, well, if I came, it wasn't going to help your joy. I think that phrase tucked away in the middle of verse 24 is a marvelous one. We work with you for your joy. The goal of Paul's ministry, as he urges people to embrace both the seriousness and the satisfaction of the gospel, is to help people to delight in God in the middle of our messed up world. See, this is full strength, Christ-like love. It's not satisfied with numbers or programs or processes. It's not just aiming for peace in church. It's aiming much higher. It's aiming for people to know solid joy in Christ himself. And if we love each other, then we'll be ready to do anything to help each other know this joy. And we'll be willing to stop doing anything which would deflect other people from the gospel faithfulness that leads to this joy. See, this is what Christ-like love looks like. It's love which understands that your joy is partly my responsibility and my joy is partly yours. We can't just go, well, I'm happy enough. Not in the church of the Lord Jesus. Because we work together that we might know this joy of Christ. 2 verse 1, Paul says, I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you? And I've just made you miserable. I wrote as I did so that when I came, I wouldn't be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Paul says, look, I thought through my itinerary carefully and lovingly because I want you to have real joy in Christ. So instead of coming in person, he writes this gut-wrenching, heartbreaking, tear-stained, love-saturated letter because he thinks that's the best thing for them as he encourages them to find their joy in Christ. You can see more of his preoccupation with their joy in verses 5 to 11. He turns to a very specific issue. In 1 Corinthians, he'd encouraged them to deal firmly with someone who'd sinned spectacularly and publicly. And Paul's quite glad to hear that they did actually kind of man up and deal with it. But now, tough old Paul, the one who was always insistent on church discipline, tells them that enough is enough. Not because of any personal agenda, but because of the need for the whole church, which has been hurt by this sin, to experience and embrace the need, the healing that flows from repentance. That's what he's talking about in verses 5 and 6. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority, the guy'd been kicked out of church for a while, is sufficient. Now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so that you won't be literally swallowed up by your sin. I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. See, this is the other side of Paul. This is full strength, full orbed love. It's tough, but it's tender. He's not brushing anything under the carpet, but he says, okay, enough is enough. Now we need to come back and reconcile and press on that we might live in the middle of the mess in the joy of the Lord. That's Paul's goal because he really loves them. Again, you'll see it in verse 9. Another reason I wrote to you instead of coming was to see if you'd stand the test and be obedient in everything. He wants them to be on board with his gospel agenda. Said, anyone you forgive, I forgive. What I've forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I've forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we're not unaware of his schemes. He knows that taking the easy way out and ignoring church discipline or becoming harsh and condemning on the other both play right into Satan's hands in undermining the witness of the church and the ministry of the gospel. Satan is always trying to drag the church through the mud. So what do we need to do? We need a full-orbed, Christ-like love for each other. As we move forward, there's nothing more important than this, to seek to love each other just like this, to be deeply concerned about each other's joy in Christ and determined to go to any lengths to encourage and support and protect each other, speaking the truth in a loving richness into each other's lives in a way that's based on integrity and gospel sincerity and dependability and above all this full-orbed love of Christ. In the 4th century, John Chrysostom said this about recovering from problems in church after repentance. He said, okay, now reveal your friendship as certain, unshakable, fervent, ardent, and fiery. Present your love for each other with the same strength as the previous hatred. Strong language, but you get the picture. This is what it means to be Christ-like, to love each other like this. And one more delightful little detail, and we're done, and it's in verses 12 to 13. If you haven't picked up that the Apostle Paul cares about people, well, see it now. Verse 12, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and find that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I didn't find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. Now, Paul's at Troas. Troas is the crossroads where he had to make up his mind whether he was going to go to Corinth, as he'd said, or not. Two things happened while he's at Troas. The first is he gets a Macedonian call that we read about in the book of Acts, has a vision saying, you get the chance to preach the gospel in Macedonia if you'll go the other way to Corinth. The other thing that happened was that Titus didn't show up to meet him when they were supposed to meet. Now remember, this is the ancient world. If somebody doesn't show up to meet you, you don't get an SMS. You just either stay there or go home or you go look for them. What does Paul do? Paul goes and looks for Titus. He preaches the gospel in Macedonia as he goes, but he's looking for Titus. Can you imagine how much it must have meant to Titus that Paul was willing to change his travel plans to make sure he was okay? And Titus has been the postman. He knows the Corinthians. He knows the Corinthians are going to get very grumpy with Paul if he doesn't go. But Paul goes looking for Titus. Got to say, that's the kind of friend I want to be. That's the kind of friends I need, don't you? Friends who don't assume that everything is okay. Friends who take the time to work out the kind of encouragement I need. Friends who notice when I'm not quite firing on all cylinders. Friends who will drop everything and head to Macedonia to find me when I don't show up. Don't we need people like that in our lives? Don't we want to be people like that? See, this is the kind of deep gospel-shaped friendship that actually flows out of a deep commitment to loving one another because we have been loved by the Lord Jesus. This is the kind of friendship that grows when we fix our eyes on Jesus and then deliberately step towards each other in the gospel. Relating to each other with integrity and godly sincerity, standing with each other for the gospel in dependability, growing in this full strength, full orbed love for each other as God does his work in us as his people. And that's where we need to land as we finish this passage. You see, it is God who, through the gospel, produces lives and communities that are marked by these things. Integrity, sincerity, dependability, love and friendship. It's God himself who makes us like the Lord Jesus as he enables us to copy the Lord Jesus. And it's why this morning our great need is to run to him, to follow him, to look to him, to drink of him, to rely on him, confident that he will supply our every need. For as Paul says, all the promises of God are a very loud yes in the Lord Jesus. In Christ, God has already given us everything we need. In the words of verse 21, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come, empowering us to live Christ-like lives right now. Continuing the transformation process so that together we look more and more like the Lord Jesus. And that one day we might be like him as we see him as he is as his people gathered around his throne. May God continue to graciously work in us on this journey. Let's pray together. Loving Father, when we read a part of the Bible like this, we know there are so many ways in which we come up short. And yet we ask that today we would not go out thinking about our shortcomings. Father, we know that Paul constantly reminds us that living like Jesus is only possible because we've been united to Jesus by faith and because the Spirit of Jesus lives in us. So today, as your people, help us to fix our eyes on him, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.